rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. When we meet in sweet communion, where the feast divine is spread, hearts are brought in closer union while partaking of the bread. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. God so loved, what wondrous measure, loved and gave the best of heaven, bought us with that matchless treasure, yea, for us his life was given. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Feast divine, all else surpassing, precious blood for you and me. While we sup, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Please be seated.
As we prepare to take communion, I just want to focus on a couple things and a couple things that I've realized in my life recently. I'll try to make it short and sweet. As many of you know, I'm not much of a talker, but that's a joke, obviously. But I realized recently, and you know, I'm humbled to know that, you know, having a new baby in the family, you know, having three kids and working my behind off, you know, it's been very tough. It's been very overwhelming. But the most amazing thing about our Lord's sacrifice is that, you know, we're not alone. We're not meant to do this alone. And, you know, in our weakness, he is made strong. So as we focus on what our Lord has done for us, let us also remember that he didn't just die for us. He didn't just give us the ultimate sacrifice, that he rose, that he conquered death. He conquered the very thing we could not conquer. He overcame everything for us so that we could live. In John 6, verse 53 through 58, it reads, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're so thankful. We're thankful because no matter what happens in our life, Lord, no matter what trials, whatever, what temptations, no matter what suffering that we face, Lord, we know that you are perfect. We know that you have already saved us, Lord, not because of how hard we work or how much we do, Lord, but by your grace. And as we take the bread, we remember that your body that was sacrificed, Lord, that you came to this earth as a man, as a person just like we are, that you were tempted in every way just like we are, that you were tired and exhausted, that you worked hard just like we work. And Lord, that you prayed just like we prayed, that you worried just like we worried, that you cried just like we cry, Lord. And we pray that we remember that sacrifice, Lord, knowing that you were perfect, that you set the example for us, knowing that whatever happens in our life, we are saved because of your grace. Amen. Before we continue, is there anyone that does not have communion cup? Okay. In Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29, it reads, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Please bow with me. Lord, as we take the cup that represents your blood, we focus on your sacrifice, Lord. Again, not because you just sacrificed your life, that you bled like any man or woman would, Lord, but that 3 days later you overcame death, Lord. And that's what we celebrate, Lord, that you gave the ultimate sacrifice and you conquered the ultimate villain. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now we'll pray for the offering. Lord, we are blessed to be here today. We're thankful to be here today, to fellowship, to gather together. And Lord, we may not always have the means, we may not always have the ability to serve and do and give, but we pray that whatever we can do, whatever we can give, that we give it to you, Lord, freely, willingly, Lord, because you have blessed us more than we could ever ask for, Lord. And so at this time, we pray that we continue to give wholeheartedly, fully, knowing that it's your sacrifice that has saved us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and invite our kids and teachers to make their way back to the kids' worship. And prior to our lesson this morning, let's sing together, "Great Are You, Lord."
Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise. O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing, "Great are you, Lord, worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise. O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy. All of my heart I sing. Great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord.
I do want to say that I put some questions for the class that follows the sermon on Wednesday night, and those can be useful for anybody, whether you attend the class or not. And there's also an article that I wrote when I was in grad school. And it's about this text that we're talking about today. It comes at it from a little more of an academic angle, so it might not be everybody's cup of tea, but if you want to see something else about the text, that is back there. Both of those things are on that back little piece of furniture in the back of the auditorium. I invite you to get that. Okay, so are there big sins and little sins? I remember somebody saying to me in a college that I was attending, you might as well murder your grandmother because of an offense that I had committed. And the thing about that statement, you might as well mother your grandmother, is I knew where he was coming from. It didn't feel right. It didn't feel like the infraction that I had committed was the same as killing my grandmother. But I understood where he was coming from, sadly. I knew that he was coming out of James chapter 2. I knew that what he was trying to say is that if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty in all. And so the fact that you committed this dorm violation, you might as well murder your grandmother. It's a common answer for people that come from especially our movement, the Stone Campbell movement, to say that all sin is the same and we ought not to exalt one above another and to condemn ourselves whenever we kind of implicitly do it because it goes against our innate understanding of what's right and wrong. Because the truth of the matter is inside of us, we all know they're not all the same. We know that there are some things that are really, really bad, and some other things that are kind of technically bad, and some other things that are sort of details, and then some other things that are really core. And we know that, but we think that James told us that that's not true. And so we keep trying to tell ourselves we ought not to condemn anything more than anything else. It's all the same. Let's read the text and bring the text to our mind that we have struggled with for decades. As we do this, God, I ask that you be present and powerful as we hear your word. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin or are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So before we get into the real meat of this, I just want to do a few introductory points, just to like, don't want you to miss this, that high view of Jesus that we talked about before. This mistaken idea that some people have that James isn't really a Christian document, but James is just a Jewish person who is, you know, James could have been appended to the end of the minor prophets. Not true. A phrase like, you know, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that is so loaded with meaning, glory being a reference especially in the intertestamental period, to the Spirit. the Shekinah glory of God, what Moses sees when he sees the bush on fire, you know, what's leading the children of Israel at night. And that's equated with Jesus. So that's a huge statement. Lord, the word that the Israelites would use to describe God himself, Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. So this believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, it's just a huge statement from James. It is like the Nicene Creed all in one phrase. I also want you to notice, just in terms of just some stuff about the text, that when they talk about the man coming into your assembly, the rich man coming into your assembly, that word is synagogue. And it reminds us that James is a very, very early text in the New Testament. We haven't seen yet a distinction between Jews and Christians. We haven't seen that split that we nowadays assume is there. But instead, at this particular point, Jesus is seen as the Jewish Messiah, which he is, and that all of the scriptures are finding their goal, their end, in Jesus. All the yeses of God are found in Jesus, and Gentiles are included into that. It will take a little bit for our thinking to become that somehow there's been a break with Judaism and Christianity is a whole separate thing. That hasn't happened yet. Instead, Christianity is Judaism full-blown. It's what God always intended. This is where it was always meant to go. And so the idea that the Christian people would leave the synagogue hasn't happened yet. No, you'll still be in the synagogue. It's just that now you're saying, we've got the answers that we didn't have before, because Jesus is the Rosetta Stone. Jesus is the thing that makes all the scriptures make sense. And so Christians did not leave the synagogue, and those discussions went back and forth with great fury. But I say that to the credit of the Jewish people, who were able to have such a sect of innovation, you know, such new ideas, and yet they were able for years and years and years to continue to meet together and to continue to hash out the meaning of Jesus. So when somebody comes into your synagogue, and that's where the Christians are meeting at that particular time. And then another textual thing that's not a main part of the sermon that I just want to not overlook, though, is the name that was invoked over you. It doesn't come through in our English very much, but you can see it as being almost a baptismal formula. The name that was invoked over you. What is that? In the book of Acts especially, you can see that baptism in the book of Acts is seen as being in the name of Jesus. In later writings, we will see baptism described as being in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for whatever reason, in our tribe, we have looked at the later readings and we say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In fact, oftentimes when we baptize, we literally say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the earliest invocation of a name in baptism was simply the name of Jesus. They were baptized into the name of Jesus. And so James is making that point as well. If they're doing this and you're in here and you are the people who have the name of Jesus, he doesn't say that, but the name that was invoked over you, what would that be? Well, at the time that you were baptized, the name that was invoked over you was the name of Jesus. Now, don't get shook up, by the way. Baptism in the name of Jesus, baptism in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's the same thing. It's talking about by what authority is this act being done. And the acts that Jesus do are also the acts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do. So they're both right. I don't care which one you choose. I would just like for you to understand that both are biblical, that both are real. So if somebody says, you know, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean they forgot something. That's a perfectly valid way of describing how somebody is baptized. Okay, so now, page 2. Let's get to showing distinctions. Let's talk about what James is really talking about here. You've heard it. You perhaps have said it. I have. This whole sermon is about how wrong I've been for so long. Okay? We can't see any distinctions. We can't favor anybody. We have to treat everybody the same at all times. How many times, perhaps, have you asked for something and they said, well, if we did that for you, we'd have to do it for everyone. And the idea is based in this James 2 idea of not showing any kind of favoritism, of not showing any kind of distinction. But the thing that has been missed in all of these readings is what James says about the royal law in verse 8. This is really a key part of verse 8. And it makes our traditional interpretation here so ironic. That's the nicest way that I can put the way that I used to always teach this. Okay, so if this steps on your toes a little bit, realize the one whose toes are absolutely crushed are mine. Because I have actually preached sermons about the fact that if you've disobeyed one point of law, you've disobeyed it all. And that all things are equal and that there's no distinction between sin. I've got the sermons. There's probably some of them on tape. You could actually hear my voice explaining it. The whole time I'm missing the point of this passage, which is the royal law. Now, what does the phrase royal law mean? The royal law, there's a number of ways of understanding it. The one idea of the royal law that I really used to think this is it, and that is the royal law supersedes all law. So the royal law is the law that's at the top, and all the other laws are subservient to those laws. And I think that's true. But when you look at the way the phrase is used in other writings, also royal law can mean that it was given by God. This is a law that directly comes from God. Or this is a law that comes from the king, a royal law. Or this is a law that has been interpreted by the king. Or the royal law, this is the law as explained and taught further by the king. If you think about that, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, you have read, but I say to you, that would be an example of the royal law. If you see Jesus as a king, then Jesus at that point is saying, here's the royal law. So here's what we're working from. Here's, I'm telling you what that would mean. That's a royal law. But it's also the royal law, it would be in another context, the law that leads us to God. I just think James probably means all of those things. This is the royal law in that it's sort of the king law, but it's also given by God, interpreted by King Jesus, and if we read it right, it will lead us to God. So it does all of those things together. But there is this royal law. See, do you see how ironic my past interpretation of this passage was? Because the point of this is about the royal law, and yet what I walked out of this passage saying is that they were all the same. And yet we're talking about the one that's most important. So James in this place is anticipating a response. A rich person came in and you saw him, you gave him a great treatment. And a poor person came in and you didn't give that poor person treatment. But James anticipates a response and says, but we were just showing love to the rich guy. We were just being really good to him. Now James doesn't have to believe that, nor do you. You don't have to believe that. You could think that that's a weak objection. You could say, oh, sure you were. It just so happened to be that the person that you really greeted was the rich person, and the person that you didn't greet was the poor person. I think you're lying. But James, instead, the move that he takes is to say, well, if that's really what you're doing, this is verse 8, if that's really what you're doing, if you really are fulfilling the royal law, and it comes across a little weak in English, you're doing great, is what he's really saying. If you are really fulfilling the royal law, that's exactly what we want you to do. Point on. Way to go. Keep doing it. But if what you're doing is showing distinction, if what you're doing is showing favoritism, you know, odds are that's really what's going on. But this may be it's kind of a subtle lesson for leaders or for counselors or for husbands and wives or for just people, which is that sometimes when people give you an explanation, it's not really, you're kind of thinking that's disingenuous. I don't really think that that's actually what's going on. But the truth of the matter is they're talking about an attitude of heart, and you can't actually judge the attitude of heart, then take it as being a true statement. Okay, that's what James does. Oh, if you're really practicing the royal law, then you're doing great. Keep doing that. And he doesn't argue the fact that of whether that's true or whether it's not true. He just kind of says, okay, if that's your real motivation, then that's a good motivation, and that works. But if that's not your motivation, then there's a problem here. And so what he's going to have us do now is we're going to have to look at our hearts. We're going to have to look at what motivates me. Instead of just saying, we can't show any distinctions at all. If I do that for you, I'd have to do it for everyone. I'm sorry, Steve, I see that you really need that. And I see that that would be fair. And I see that that would be appropriate. But then I'd have to do it for everyone. Why? Well, you only have to pound everything if the only tool you have is a hammer. If you've got some other tools, then you could do other things. And if you're really doing something for somebody out of love, And then it could well be that you'd be treating that person differently than you're treating other people. If we're doing things out of love, then it's not the favoritism that James is condemning. This counters the idea that we can't do something for someone unless we can do it for everyone. Can't do a little because I can't do enough. Can't do for you because I can't do for all. That's not what James is saying. What James is saying is, look deep. Are you really obeying the royal law? Is that really what you're doing? Or are you trying to find a way to distinguish one person over another? It doesn't mean that I can't help people who need help. It doesn't. This rush to avoid partiality doesn't mean that I have to ignore the need to help the oppressed. James probably doesn't need to write a passage that says, my dear brothers, when rich people come in, welcome them. Probably doesn't need to emphasize that. It's not typically what we need to say to people. Hey, if somebody famous comes in, pay attention to them. Probably don't need to be told that. If somebody famous comes here, we'll probably pay attention to them. If somebody dirty and unfamous comes in, we might need to be reminded to be nice to that person. We might need to be reminded. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to welcome the rich. The teaching here isn't, the teaching of don't show partiality to the rich doesn't mean don't welcome the rich. It means don't show partiality to the rich. But if you're really showing love, then show the love. Go ahead and show the love. Sometimes in our rush to not show favoritism, we don't give the special attention that people legitimately need. Now, I hope we can talk about this because we're going to get real controversial here. This is going to get real tough. It's going to get tough. And I hate it. We've talked about this before, about how the fact that what really shapes our world, our thinking at times, is the world and our politics. And I wish that that were not the truth. I wish that we could think about Scripture first. Daggone it, I wish that so much. But we're going to try it. We're going to try it. We're going to try to push ahead where angels would fear to tread. Sometimes people need more help. And it's not wrong to give them more help. That's not favoritism. That's not what James is talking about. It could be that we're practicing the royal law. Now, this is tough. Some of you, if you well know, nobody here is old enough for this, but you might have studied it and you might have talked to people who remembered the time around World War II when there were people in Germany especially who were being killed. And they were being killed largely because they were Jewish. There were other groups being killed, but mostly it was Jewish people being killed. And whether you ever talked to somebody who lived in this time or not, I did. I'm old enough that I got to talk to people who actually remembered this time. And I know these things not just from reading history, but I've actually talked to people who said, yeah, that was true, that did happen. And one of the things that happened was through those years of the war, Jewish people from Germany were asking America to let them come over, but we wouldn't do it. I know that may offend some of us who decorate our house with flags, but it's the truth. We wouldn't do it. We didn't let them immigrate. And the reason why we didn't is because we didn't want to show favoritism. There were quotas already set up. Quota is not the right word. But there were, we allow this many people, this many people, this many people. And here was this huge rush of people who needed to escape Germany because they were being killed. But we said, if we open up the floodgates for you, right? You know how this finishes? Then we have to do it for everyone. And so if we opened up the floodgates and let a whole bunch of these people come in from Germany, then how do we turn down the people from Argentina who want to come up here because they'd rather live in America? I see a difference. I think we can point out a difference. I think we can say those people are in different situations. But we didn't. We didn't. And not we never did fix that. We never did. We made some adjustments to it, but for the most part, it was completely resisted. And a large part of the good people who resisted it, and yes, there were good people who resisted that. Good Christian people resisted that because they felt that it was showing partiality and that we can't distinguish. We can't show favoritism. So how could we favor the Jewish people from this area? We can't do that. And so we're going to leave the same laws in place that we had before because those laws were made without partiality. But the truth of the matter is the times called for some people to receive more attention. It didn't mean that that's favoritism. The truth of the matter is, if we really think about it in terms of love, if we really think about it in terms of the royal law, sometimes the way we fulfill the royal law is going to be to show some partiality. It might be to do something more for one group of people than we would have done for another group of people. Okay, so that was an illustration just to warm us up. Now for where we can get mad at each other, but I hope we don't. In the past, and I don't mean the far past, I mean months, I've been in trouble from some people because I would freely say Black Lives Matter. And they would be upset that I said Black Lives Matter. They said all lives matter. I'm showing distinction. I'm showing favoritism. I'm showing partiality. And I'm like, no, I'm really not. Because I'm not saying Black Lives Matter only. I'm not saying Black Lives Matter more. What I'm saying is, with the way that some things have happened, that's a group of that needs special attention. That in order to bring it to equality, we might need to do more for somebody who's in a particular place right now. And how, in the wake of George Floyd being killed the way he was, can we say it's all the same and all the people are being treated the same and there's no reason to show any kind of favoritism to anybody? It flies in the face of reality. And when we fly in the face of reality like that, whatever your view of it is, if it's James 2 that's making us do that, I want us to stop doing that. Because that's not what James is calling us to do. He's not saying don't show favoritism to people that all the statistics tell us are injured more by police action than anyone else. He's not saying don't address that, because if you do that, you're going to have to show some distinctions. You're going to have to recognize race, or you're going to have to do some things that might look like you're exalting one group or another. He's not saying that. He's not saying to us back in World War II, yeah, don't let in more Jews than Gentiles. That wouldn't be fair. You can't show favoritism. You can't let Jews in when you're not letting Gentiles in. You got to let the same amount in regardless. He's not saying that. What he's saying is don't make distinctions on things that show favoritism and impartiality. But if you really are practicing the royal law, then keep doing that. If it's really true that the grand welcome you gave the rich person is because you're practicing the royal law, then do that. Now, caveat, I think he's saying, come on. You know, that's not really what that is. And I agree. But we'll do that sometimes in our quest for equality. So although I will say Black Lives Matter, I don't object to All Lives Matter. I don't object to that. I agree to it. All lives matter. Of course all lives matter. But do we really need an emphasis right now that white people should be treated fairly in their encounters with law enforcement? Is that the big problem? Is that the problem that needs to be addressed? It's not. It's not. And if you've worked in the criminal law system, you know what I'm saying. That's not the problem we need to address. We don't have a problem with that one. That's not the corrective that we need. Just like in the middle of World War II, we didn't need to be rescuing more Gentiles. We need to look at what the circumstance is and say, what does the law of love actually require of me now? What is it that I'm doing? Distinctions based on love, distinctions, preferences based upon special needs are good. That's how we want to treat people. We want to give them what they need. If I have three children and one of them can't walk, I'm going to do things for that child that can't walk that I wouldn't do for the other two. If I've got three children and one of them's got asthma, I'm not going to push that one to be an endurance runner the way I might push or encourage another one. I'm going to show partiality because situations change. James isn't telling us not to do that. If you're actually obeying the royal law, keep doing that. But if you're showing evil distinctions, I'd rather be friends with rich people because rich people can do more for me. And that's what's really going on here, isn't it? That's what's really going on. That's why James wants to point out to them, and do you really think the rich people are doing more for you? They're the ones that's dragging you into court. Here you are wanting to cozy up to the rich people, and they're the ones that's actually your problem. You think that they deserve a special treatment in your assembly. They actually don't. You're reading this whole thing wrong. So James is doing both things here. On the one hand, he's saying, that's a valid objection. You're right. If you are really doing that for law, I'll grant you that one. I won't argue with that. If you're really doing that for love. But I don't think you're really doing it for love. I think what you're doing is you're misreading the signs of the times. And these rich, who are the ones who are dragging you into court, they're the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong. They're the ones that are against you And here you are trying to kiss up to them. Now, these things are difficult because the challenge we will always have as Christian people is that we will always be called by the world to make our distinctions based upon what our party or what our nation is doing rather than what our Lord would say. And I'm just hoping that we come to challenge that more and more and more in our thinking, to say more and more and more, the way I'm going to think about things like this is going to be determined by the royal law. The royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so that's the first big bomb in this text, where I think that I've misread it in the past. I think I read this text without looking at the context at all. I just pulled the words out and I said, don't show favoritism. So that means I can't help the Jewish people in World War II, and I can't do anything, I can't say anything about black people now, because that would be favoritism if I showed favoritism. And so, you know, I need to be against anything that shows any kind of favoritism whatsoever. I can't look at how somebody might need an extra hand. Second big thing is this idea that it's all the same. All the sin is the same. So we go into magistrate court, and there's all the people sitting in there, and we say, look at all these criminals. And that's right, they're all criminals. Let's just assume they're all guilty on that day. They're all criminals. But what are they? Well, there's some people in there with speeding tickets, and there's some people in there with batteries where they're probably going to get a sentence of probation. And then there's some people sitting in there who are getting ready for their preliminary examination for murder and armed robbery and rape. Is James really honestly telling us that all those people are the same? That everyone in there is equally guilty before the law? And this is actually a translation problem, and that's where I encourage you to look at that paper if you're curious about it, because I do get into that a little bit more. It's actually kind of a translation problem. It's not that they're guilty of all, it's that they're answerable to all. All of those people in that courtroom were there because they were summoned or because they were arrested. That means they were answerable to this. Here, you committed murder, we're arresting you, you're answerable to the law. Okay, it means you're subject to trial because of what you did. Here, you went speeding. Here's your ticket at the bottom of it. You may not realize it, but when you sign that, you're executing a bond, which lets you keep going. That's why you don't go to jail, because you signed a bond. But if you refuse to sign it, you're going to have more trouble. Okay, so sign it. Just sign it and go to court. You're answerable to court. That's what it means. You've got a speeding ticket. You have to go to court. That's what James is saying here. However you break the law, you're answerable for however it is that you break it. If you break it in a small point, you're still answerable for that. If you break it in a large point, you're answerable for that. But that's not the same as saying that those things are the same. If I've got a balloon up here and I take a tiny little pin, like what babies used to have in their diapers, I have to explain this to young parents. They didn't used to Velcro up. You used to actually put pins in there and you'd stick your babies all the time. It was nasty. But, you know, so if I got a pin and I take that little baby pin and I pop that balloon with it, that balloon bursts. It's gone. If I take a railroad spike and jam it into that balloon bursts. It's gone. Both of them burst the balloon. But that does not mean that railroad spikes and baby safety pins are the same. They're not the same. They're different. One is really huge and can inflict a lot of damage. The other one will inflict a nuisance pain. They're not the same. Felonies are different than misdemeanors. Both felonies and misdemeanors are different from violations. These things are different. Not all laws are the same. Jesus, in Matthew 22, some people came to him and they said, Master, what's the greatest commandment? What's the thing that we most need to be aware of? And if you notice, Jesus doesn't play with the question. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but I want you to know, Jesus played with questions all the time. People would come and ask Jesus questions, and he didn't answer the question that they asked him. He would change their question. One of the most famous ones, people came to him and they, who is my neighbor? And he tells them this parable that we call the Good Samaritan. But when he comes to the end of the parable, he makes it clear, I'm not trying to tell you this so that you'll know who your neighbor is. That's not the question. The question that he asked is, which one acted as a neighbor? So I'm not concerned that you define the neighbor. I'm concerned that you act like a neighbor. So he changes the question. When the disciples say, what will be the sign that not one of these stones will be on top of the other sign and for the end of the world? He changes the question. He answers both of those, although the disciples thought they were asking only one question. They thought those things would happen at one time. He doesn't do that. There's other times when people came to Jesus and asked for teachings and asked for signs, and he flat out said, no, I won't. This generation, this evil generation, he said at one point, is always asking for a sign, but I tell you what, you already got your sign. I'm not going to give you another one. The sign that you're going to get is when the Son of Man, like Jonah, comes up out of the grave in 3 days. So he doesn't always accept the question. But when they came to him and they said, what's the greatest law? He doesn't say, oh, they're all the same. I can't pick one. They're all the same. Instead, he says, not only does he not mess with the question, he answers it very straightforwardly. First is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second, like it, is love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't pick any one of the Ten Commandments. He picks those, and he says those are the greatest commandments. He's not worried about it. That's Matthew 22. One chapter later, Jesus says this, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you omit the serious matters. Some translations translate that as you omit the weightier matters. You omit the serious matters. You omit the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, loyalty. You should have done those without neglecting the others. You're blind guides. You strain out a gnat. You swallow a camel. Gnats are not the same as camels. Gnats and camels are different animals. They're different organisms. Jesus sees the difference between a gnat and a camel. Let's not let our misreading of James make us think that gnats and camels are the same, because they're not. There are violations of law which are technical, detail-oriented, not that big a deal. Violations, nevertheless, you'll have to answer for them. You may have to pay a $25 fine. But failing to wear a seatbelt is not the same as murder. It doesn't give you the same level of culpability as a murderer. They are different. There are weightier matters. John 19, while Jesus is on trial with Pilate, he says to him, in talking about authority, he says, you couldn't have done anything unless somebody had brought me to you. And so he says, the one who brought me to you has the, remember, greater sin. Greater sin. That's Jesus saying, the one who brought me to you has a greater sin. So let's get away from this idea that all sin is equal. It's not. And it makes us sound silly when we say that it is. It makes us say things to an 18-year-old boy who's coming in 20 minutes late for curfew. It makes us say things like, you might as well murder your grandmother. Which I hope we can hear now how absurd that is. It is absurd to say that once you've committed this, now you're a lawbreaker, there's nothing to hold back. That's how this teaching is so injurious. Our children have one sexual encounter, and then they view themselves as broken beyond all repair, and they go into wild promiscuity because of the way that we've taught things like this. Our young guys have a weekend where they drink a little alcohol, and now they think, I'm a full-blown raging alcoholic. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. My bad weekend, there's no reason for me to stop now. I'm gone. I'm damaged goods. This is the root of the whole thinking of damaged goods. This is the root of it. This is where we got that idea, that because I did that, and it's well motivated, I appreciate the heart, because I did that, I'm guilty. But then that idea of guilty of all steps in, which says that there's no use for me to strive to a higher ethic anymore. No use for me to try. I'm ruined. I'm purloined. I'm done. I'm a goner. No distinction between me and that other person. No distinction between me and these other sins. In fact, if I do that, I'm being too easy on myself. I need to be hard on myself. I need to jam myself for these things. Not true. Not true. Not true. This is how people in church can scream at one another over how a worship service ought to run. And they don't worry about how unloving they're being. They don't worry about how judgmental, how critical, how condemning, because they see it all as the same. They don't see it as that possibly they're opposing one thing that's maybe not really core, maybe really not the biggest reason why Jesus came to earth. and yet they're opposing it with nuclear war, because any violation must be opposed with maximum firepower. But what if not all violations deserve maximum firepower? What if maximum firepower should be used for felonies, for things that really get to the core of it? Can we recognize that there's a core of it? I sat in a conference with a man one time, and I've thought about this conference for decades ever since. I was still a pretty young lawyer when this happened. It again was one of those statements that you just can't believe you heard another person say to you out loud and without blushing and without any apparent sense of irony. And that was, he said to me, we were sitting down at, actually I don't remember which prison we were in, but he said to me, aside from the murder, which any sentence that begins like that, you're on the edge of your seat, you know. Aside from the murder, I have not committed a sin in 35 years. Now, how can you ever have a thought like that go through your mind? How can you ever come to, aside from the murder, I haven't committed a sin in 35 years? And the reason was, is that he viewed all sins as being equal. And so one sin out of 35 years, that's a pretty good guy. That's not bad, right? One sin out of 35 years, that's how he viewed it. He committed one sin in 35 years. Yeah, it was murder, but all sins equal. Yes, he was of our tribe. He was a member of the Church of Christ. And his thinking came out of James 2. Yes, he had committed a sin. He was a sinner. He stood guilty. He was in prison. He believed that he belonged there. But he wasn't any worse than some of these other people that walk around and have attitudes of envy. He wasn't any worse than any of the... See, and that's what comes out of this. Do you see that when we raise the trivialities and make them equivalent with the weighty matters, we're not actually making all things equivalent. What we're really doing is taking the weightier matters and making them very trivial. You may think that I'm making curfew violations very important when I say they're the same as murdering your grandmother. But in effect, what that does is it makes murdering your grandmother be about as important as a curfew violation. It doesn't pull the trivial up, not in practice. In practice, it pushes what's really important down. And we become people who aren't concerned about the really important things. We become people who, in the midst of arguments, say what really matters is who's right. And we don't stop to say, wait a minute, how are we acting? How are we acting about the royal law? How much love are we showing to one another in the midst of this congregational dispute? How much do we look like Jesus in terms of forgiving and preferring one another? Because those are the weightier matters. But instead, if we don't think there are weightier matters, then the color of the carpeting really is worth the venom that we're giving it. And whether or not we start at 7 versus 7:30 really is worth all the passion that we put in it. If we think it's all equal, we don't make the equal extremely important, we make the extremely important profane. We bring it down to a level where a man who never missed the opening of the church doors can start a sentence with a phrase like, aside from the murder. And we've got to do better than that. Misunderstanding that there are core concepts, misunderstanding that there is a royal law, leads to very, very bad consequences. This is not just an intellectual argument. This is an argument that will form our ethic. This is an argument that will teach us what it is we need to do and what's important about what we do and what is maybe not as important. Tithing your household herbs, Jesus talks about, yeah, you ought to do that. You ought to tithe those. The requirement of tithing really does get down to what you harvest from your garden in the old law. It does. You ought to do that. But man, don't let go of those higher matters of the law. Those people that were there tithing the mint and the anise and the cumin, those people that were tithing that mint and anise and cumin were meeting on Thursday night in a sham trial to try to get Jesus killed. And I'm telling you that part of the reason why that happened is because they had forgotten about what is the most important thing. And if we forget about what's the most important thing, we're not going to bring everything else up. We're going to bring what's most important down. We'll live down.
will live down. The lawyers dwell on small details. This is a Don Henley song. The lawyers dwell on small details since Daddy had to fly. Do you think he's praising the lawyers there? Do you think that's the point? The lawyers dwell on small details. Good for them. This thing's happening in our life. You know, it's a song about his parents divorcing. And do you think he's really saying, man, I'm glad the lawyer's there dwelling on those small details? No. When we look at people dwelling on small details, we think that they're small-minded. That's not praise. That's not a compliment. I talked to a friend one time when I was thinking about going to law school. He said, oh, don't go to law school. He said, you'll do terrible there. He says, you don't like arguing about words. You don't like dinky little details. You hate that stuff. You will hate law, because that's what he thought law was getting there and arguing about the definition of the word is. And that he said, you'll just absolutely hate it. And it's true. I hate games like Scrabble and stuff like that. Hate them. Don't want to play those games at all. But that's what he saw the law. And people see Christianity. They see us being the same way. They see us making a big deal out of stuff that really doesn't matter. And they see us doing that as if it's a virtue, as if somehow we've had insight in doing that sort of thing. And they want to know that we know that there are some things that are more important. And James would agree. He wants us to know there is a royal law. There really is. And that law is love. And that love might mean that sometimes I treat people differently. But it will always mean that I understand that the most important things are the most important things. When we make small details equivalent to weighty matters, we trivialize the law. We profane it. We make it a game of small details. But if we were to really obey the royal law, it would bless those around us, and it would lead us to God. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. If you want to make a public response, of course, you just do that while we're singing. Just come to the front here, and you can be baptized, or you can ask for prayers of the whole church. Or if you want a little more privacy, don't want to have such an audience, I'm going to be down at the end of the hall in the room on the right, and would love to pray with you about whatever is on your heart. And I'll be there for a few minutes, even after the invitation song is over. Okay, so any response that you want to make, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
Walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that you've allowed us to gather here. We thank you, Father, for your blessings of love, mercy, and grace. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to always be appreciative of those blessings that you shower upon us and to never take them for granted. Father, we pray for those that couldn't be here today, whether it be due to sickness or travel or whatever their situation might be. We just pray that you'd be with them, that you watch over and protect them. Father, we just thank you for each one that's here today. We thank you for the songs of praise. We thank you, Father, for the prayers and Steve's lesson. We thank you for the communion service. Father, as we go about from this place, we pray that you watch over and care for us. Help us as we go throughout our lives, whatever that may be that we're doing. Let us be a reflection of your love to those around us. Father, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.